Let us turn to Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Beginning to read with verse 1, here now is the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice for to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The issue of this world is not just the salvation of men or the gospel. The issue of this world is one of lordship, one of ownership. Who is the owner of this world? Who deserves to be called the Lord of this world? One of the great mistakes of the modern church is that they only regard the church or Christian, the Christian kingdom in terms of the doctrine of salvation, which we're concerned for salvation. But as this scripture brings out today, it is nevertheless a great issue of who is owed the worship of people in this world. Who is most important? Who deserves the accolades of men? Who deserves the attentions of men? And so Israel had been enslaved in Egypt through the various providences of God. And Moses and Aaron go to talk to Pharaoh. And in this interpersonal conversation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, in the midst of that, this whole issue comes out. And we can see how the obstinance of men going all the way back to the fall manifests itself here in a later date in this contest between the Israelites and their mouthpieces, Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We see here in this passage a great contest which we can see, which we can identify with today in our time, because we live in a sophisticated day where men count themselves beyond religion, secular men. And yet, in the contest that rages between God and men, we can see that there is a kind of argument there for all that the Bible says about the lordship of God. It is God who's created the world. It is God, because of this creative endeavor, it is God who has ultimate ownership and ultimate authority over the world. God does not need to ask anyone for permission to do anything. And yet men, refusing to give God his sovereignty, would suggest that their own is more viable and more worthy than God. So the very same thing that they will not give to God, they demand for themselves. Many of the political states today, many individuals, as you talk with them, you know, you try to witness to them, they won't give God his due, but they demand that you give them theirs. They demand the kind of dignity for themselves that they refuse the living God. And when we compare These feeble men with the mighty God of the Scriptures, we see that there is no comparison at all. So all of this simply comes down to, or all of this is reduced to the wicked impudence of the of God's creation, the human being. The wicked impudence. How can we as men insinuate ourselves into the place of God? But you know, this is exactly what has been done. So we see this worked out through the situation as Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Now you'll note here, as this works out, that Moses and Aaron, they go before Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now you notice here how the Lord approaches Pharaoh somewhat differentially. The Lord doesn't simply go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go, you swine. You have no right to these people. They are mine. I am God. You are a mere creature. Let them go or I'm going to decimate you." No, Aaron and Moses go to Pharaoh and they phrase this in terms of a freedom of religion issue. In other words, they don't contest all of Pharaoh's sovereignty. They don't even contest his sovereignty over the religion of the people, except in so much as they ask for permission to go and worship the Lord for 3 days in the wilderness, to have a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. Now in this we see the Lord's design. He would be perfectly righteous to demand total sovereignty. That is his. Pharaoh's sovereignty as a concept and as a reality rests upon the Lord's prior sovereignty. So the Lord would be perfectly righteous in demanding full sovereignty. He only desires, though, and he doesn't even place it in terms of a demand. He asks permission for this one area, this religious sovereignty, and that not for an extended period of time, only for a few days, that the people of the Lord might go into the wilderness. We have kind of the same situation here in America. America should be a nation in covenant with God. If we thought things out correctly, if we admitted who God was and who we were, we should swear fealty to the Lord and try to live our lives under His majesty and under His name. Right now, the churches in the land, though, are simply asking for freedom of religion, and that is being encroached upon at almost every point. So we see a similarity here between these two situations, and we see how if the world continues to deny the Lord even this more restricted freedom, that the Lord will break forth with His wrath upon those who are obstinate. Now in the second verse, we see Pharaoh's reaction to this. We see a threefold reaction. First of all, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" Secondly, he says, "I do not know the Lord." Thirdly, he says, "Nor will I let Israel go." So it's a threefold denial. He first of all questions Jehovah's significance. He questions this by name. He mentions the name Jehovah. He says, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey His voice and let Israel go?" And so this is a matter of personal dispute. Here is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who thought himself a god, who claimed divine powers, which leaders of the world have often done to ensconce their leadership position with a greater solemnity and power. So in a sense, here are two gods, Pharaoh God, or God Pharaoh, and Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. And Pharaoh God says, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" And as I said, in the third case, he says he will not let Israel go. The second case is that he says, "I do not know the Lord." So it's as if Pharaoh's knowledge, what Pharaoh knows and what Pharaoh acknowledges, that's most important. You see, Some people will argue that way in this world. The agnostics argue, I don't know the Lord, and so I can't give Him credit for who He is, because I am limited by my own knowledge, what I don't know. I can't be responsible for anything more than I know. But you see, man's mind is not the measure of all things. And the Lord God of the Bible is the Lord, whether we know it or not. Our knowledge, notwithstanding, our knowledge is not all that significant. And neither was Pharaoh's. Who was the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? We see here a kind of contest that is seen over and over and over again in the Bible. When Goliath stood in the valley with the Philistines, arrayed against the Israelites in the hills, and Goliath cried out his taunts to Israel, denying them any kind of respect with his taunts. You get the same kind of thing here. Why is it that people have this subtle, silent, hidden anger and zeal against the Lord? Why is it that Pharaoh would not give God's people the chance to go into the wilderness? Why is it that he would not have peace, the peace of his kingdom, as a preeminent issue? We can't really say what would have happened had he done this, but if he had done this, it would have showed God more respect, and it would, the ball would have been in God's court next. Would God make another additional demand, or would the Lord be satisfied with letting His people go? Well, we know that that was not the end of the story. We know that the end of the story was that the Lord wanted His people free. And in the way of obtaining that freedom, He poses or proposes this contest between Egypt and Pharaoh and his people. And he's going to approach Pharaoh with much more respect than Pharaoh deserves, and yet Pharaoh is going to refuse, and in the end God is going to render His judgment upon Pharaoh. But He's going to show through the process of this that Pharaoh was a scurrilous reprobate right from the beginning, and He's going to show how His judgment, when it finally falls, is doubly righteous. And that's the way it will be with the unbelievers of this world. With all of the long-suffering that the Lord does, allowing people who refuse Him His glory to live and to receive His good gifts, the gifts of sunlight and rain and prosperity in this world of ours. And all the time that He gives them, all the rope that He gives them, they ultimately will hang themselves, so that in the final judgment, God's judgment will be doubly righteous over their heads. Well, in the third verse, we see that Moses and Aaron come and they rephrase the question. They place it, in a sense, they're testing Pharaoh marginally, even more marginally than in the first verse. Moses and Aaron here are very deferential. They phrase the case as if it's all a liability of Israel's. They say, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now see right away, it's not the God of the world, it's not the God of the cosmos, it's not the God who created you Egyptians. No, it's the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And then the deferential pleas, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to our God, lest He fall on us with pestilence or sword. So there's no threat here against Egypt. You see the compliance, the humility with which they're approaching Pharaoh. They have not made it an in-your-face contest, but they're only asking for one small concession from the Egyptians, so that they might be given the freedom to worship God as is their due as Israelis, lest God's wrath fall upon them, the Israelites. But that's in no way satisfactory for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh reacts to any incursion upon his whims, much less his serious sovereignty. He wants no interference whatsoever because he is God of the universe. I've talked to husbands sometimes wives in marital relationships where there's been a need for marital counseling. And you get the same sort of feeling. The men won't allow any encroachment upon their majesty as men. The women won't allow any encroachment upon their bearing, their glory as a woman in this situation. Both of them esteeming their value much more than the Lord's. Rather than seeing themselves in a pyramid of or a hierarchy of value and a hierarchy of sovereignty where their importance as a husband and wife, or husband or wife, is dependent upon the prior value of the Lord. They see themselves as absolutes in a case who can't give any way or any part back to the Lord. And so the king of Egypt says to them in verse 4, he shows them his obstinance. And he says, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to their labor. And Pharaoh says, look to the people of the land. The people of the land are many now. And you make them rest from their labor. You see how Pharaoh, he's interpreting all of the events of this world as if they emanated from the first principle of Egypt's glory, Egypt's prominence, Egypt's economy, Egypt's ease, whatever. But we know that Egypt or any nation of the world is not the locus of glory in this world. Egypt or America or any other country is not the central issue. The world is not about America. The world was not about Great Britain when she held hegemony over the world. The world is not about China today. Why do we as human creatures or our countries, why do we believe that everything revolves around us? The king of Egypt had this feeling. Why do you take the people from their work? Get back to their labor. Pharaoh was not concerned about the God of this world, the God of creation. He's not concerned about his glory. He's only concerned about his narrow parochial interests. And indeed, no matter how great the country of this world, no matter how great the ruler, if we insinuate ourselves into the place of God, we are placing our parochial interests, our small or secondary or tertiary interests, in the place of the Lord. We invite the Lord's wrath upon us immediately with this kind of disposition, this kind of psychology. And so, in verse 6, we see Pharaoh acting out his pride and his lack of tolerance. He commands the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks. He demands that they make the same number of bricks. Now, we know that in making bricks, the bricks are basically mud. When you use mud to make bricks because you can pour the mud into a mold. But then, it's just like baking a cake or making cereal. If you put too much cereal or too little cereal into the bowl, you've got too much milk, then you've got to put more cereal in to give it a kind of a consistency so it's not totally soupy. The same thing with a brick. If you put straw into the mixture of the brick, the straw soaks up the water so that once the brick starts to set, it will set quicker, set more firmly, it'll dry faster, it speeds up the whole process. If you don't have straw, if you don't have grass to add to this mortar mixture, then it just takes longer. The stuff is soupy, it has more liquid content to it, it takes longer for the liquid to evaporate out of the brick, and it makes it almost impossible to make the bricks, period, much less to keep up the kind of pace of product that you were able to do before. And so Pharaoh is showing himself even more odious in the eyes of the Lord because he's doing two things here. He's aggravating and he's persecuting the people. And he's projecting his disdain that he has for God. He's projecting that onto the people. And we see how often this is the case in this world. We are the people of Christ. We mean no others harm. And yet the world will have a contempt and a hatred for us that it has originally for the Lord. Jesus Christ warned us of this. He said, if I have been persecuted in this world, do you think the servant is greater than the master? Our Lord said, if you seek to follow the Lord, if you seek to worship me, then you'll have to take up your cross, because they will persecute you thinking that they are doing good. We see this again and again in the world. Today, this kind of vanity of persecuting God's people, it makes no sense outside of this dynamic, and yet people do it. Today in China, China is a relatively prosperous nation by world standards and historic standards. There's no reason that the Chinese need to persecute their people, why the government has to persecute the people, especially Christians. But they do it anyway. In their prosperity, they refuse to grant the church, the Christian Church of China, a freedom to worship openly the way they would want. They refuse to give the sovereignty of the church over to the church. One of the basic principles of a Christian civilization is that the church has its own estate. It has its own realm. And that the state should not infringe or trespass on that realm that is properly the church's. Likewise, the church should not transgress on the realm which is the state. Both of these states and both of the boundary lines are dictated by the Scripture. It's not just a render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and unto God which is that which is God's, as anybody might define that out willy-nilly. It's defined out by the Scriptures. The freedom of the church, the freedom of the state from the infringements of such church entities like the papacy, which has made efforts to trespass on the state in the past. So the Chinese today would be a modern illustration of a regime, in a sense, gone Egyptian, refusing to acknowledge the proper place. We see the same thing in America with President Obama. He's got so much going his way already, but he, like Pharaoh, he demands that the church be humbled before him. And so not only does he have the right of abortion in the federal law, the right of abortion exacted in most of the states without hardly a restraint, but through his use of the insurance laws, he's demanding that all companies, all entities of business, that they provide out of their insurance companies coverage, that they provide abortion coverage for all their people, which means that the company and the other people of the company, that they have to pay so that some of the others in the company will have the right of abortion. So he's forcing Christians to pay for that which they hold as an abomination and an impossibility before the Lord. We cannot contribute money. It's one thing if the pagans kill their own children, but in this case they want Christians to encourage and to support the slaying of these other children. And our president, before the last election, made it a matter of personal pride to get religious institutions, the colleges, places like Geneva College. The Roman Catholics recoiled against this, but Geneva was part of a group that brought suit also, so that they would not be forced to do this or be forced out of existence. Why is it that the world not only will not acknowledge the Lord, but will not give the Lord even a small portion of his due? It's like in this case, the Lord has asked Pharaoh for a tithe of his people's time, and just a portion, that his people might be able to go into the wilderness. But But Pharaoh cannot even bring himself to do this. And this will be the undoing of both Pharaoh and the pagan mind in this world as it sets itself against the Lord, as it reveals by its pettiness and by its excessive zeal against the Lord, it reveals its wickedness, its corruption, its evil. And so when God comes with His judgment is seen as perfectly righteous and upright. This account shows or reveals typical pagan psychology, and it shows that against which the believers must press against. The unbelievers tend to believe their own press reports. They write them, and then they tend to believe them. They will not be educated by the prophets of the Lord. So in the end, the only avenue left is there, the crushing of unbelief and the utter judging of all of that which is arrayed against the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to save His people from their sin. He has also come into the world to be crowned King of this world. And He will be crowned King. He has been crowned King. He sits now even at the right hand of God the Father, even though the world does not recognize this. But in the end, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. The coming of Christ is not just about salvation. It's also about sovereignty. And the visitation upon Pharaoh was not just about salvation. It too was about sovereignty. When will ye learn? When will ye be wise? Asks the prophets. Pharaoh took some beating before he admitted and acknowledged this. Would that our world today might be easier. Would that the Lord might, through the Spirit of Christ and the working of revival, bring people like He brought that great enemy Saul to his knees through grace rather than through earthly judgments. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might give You Thy due in our lives. We see that we have a certain freedom of operations in our own lives, and yet we too restrain ourselves from giving everything that we have to Thee. So we pray that we might, O Lord. We pray that we would give Thee more sovereignty over our lives, and that we would enjoy Thy sovereignty and not resent it. We pray that we would escape all the influences of Pharaoh in this case. And then we pray for our world. We pray for our world, that our world would lose its obstinance, its pride, its rebellion against Thee. Thou art a good and lovely and holy God. Might the world recognize that. And might the political leaders in Washington delight in Thy holy intrusions into their sovereign domains, recognizing Thou dost have ultimate sovereignty over all things and all men, and delighting when Thou dost take that on Thyself, when Thou dost take back the sovereignty that has been usurped from Thee, especially that sovereignty which has come from that good King, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who also, like Moses and Aaron, came humbly into this world, not demanding, but asking, calling people to repentance so that of their own free will they might acknowledge the sovereignty that God has over them. We pray, O Lord, we know that our Lord's yoke is easy, as He has said. May it be a blessing to us. May it be a blessing to all men. May all men come to see the goodness and the humility of their Savior King, even Jesus Christ. Bless us in His humility and in the humiliation through which He won sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.